Welcome to the February 25th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. As we look back on the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry, we have the advantage of knowing what happens. Imagine it from the perspective of the disciples, the men that gave up everything to follow Jesus. They walked hot, dusty paths with him, not knowing what would come next, only that their Lord began to speak more and more of his imminent death. Today, Pastor David Fischler discusses something Jesus said to challenge anyone who would come after him in a sermon titled, Taking Up Our Cross. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Here's Pastor David.
No one likes to suffer. I think I can say that without fear of contradiction. The pain that's a normal, inevitable, everyday aspect of our existence is something that we flee from every chance we get. Even Jesus, in one of his most thoroughly human moments, asked his Father that the cup of pain and suffering be taken from him. Yet it is that same Jesus who, in calling us to follow him, warns that doing so will result in our accepting a share in his sufferings. Warn us? He positively requires it of us. He talks about that in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, but before we get to the statement to that effect, a bit of background. Jesus' question to the disciples, who do people say I am and who do you say that I am, is found in verses 27 to 30. They were going about from one place to another. They were going to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And along the way, he asked that question of his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter had the answer. Peter frequently had the answer. While some were saying that he was Elijah or that he was John the Baptist, come back from life, or that he was the prophet who's mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, who was thought of as a forerunner of the Messiah. Peter immediately said in verse 29, you are the Christ. You are the Mashiach, the Messiah. You are the one whom Israel has been waiting for all these centuries. You're the one whom God has appointed to save his people. You are the one who will lead Israel to glory. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Of course, he doesn't need to. That's the right answer. He told them to tell no one about that because, as yet, his time hadn't quite come. But then he went on to tell them about what it was that the Messiah was going to do. And this is where they got a bit of a jolt, because they still were operating with the idea that the Messiah was one who was going to lead Israel to glory by expelling the Romans from the promised land, setting up the kingdom in Jerusalem, taking that throne, and restoring to Israel the glory of David's kingdom. Apparently the rest of the world would not be changed all that much, except that the kingdom of Israel would be set up anew, and it would extend throughout the Holy Land to the promises, in accordance with the promises that God had made to Abraham, and that would be the work of the Messiah. Well, that's not what he told them, of course. In verse 31, he said he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now imagine you're listening to this, okay? And you're hearing that you're going to suffer, that the Messiah, the one whom Israel has waited, is not only going to suffer, he's going to be rejected by the leadership of the people who have been waiting for the Messiah. And he's going to be killed. Well, yeah, he's going to rise again on the third day, but quite frankly, at that point, I don't think any of them were listening. They only heard suffering and rejection and death. And they thought, that is not the Messiah I know. That's not the Messiah I've been waiting for. The Messiah I've been waiting for is going to wear purple and give orders and conquer and sit on a throne. And oh yeah, we're going to sit on his right and left hands. Okay. If he's going to suffer and be rejected and die, there's nothing there for us. But there's nothing there for Israel either. There's certainly nothing for him. And so Peter responded, Peter, who had just confessed him as the Messiah, as his Lord, as the one whom he was bound to follow and to obey, Peter said, well, we're told in Matthew and Luke that he said, Lord, I will never let that happen to you. I will stand athwart the plans of God if need be, but nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. Because if it happens to you, it could happen to me. And quite frankly, even if it doesn't happen to me, that's the end of all of my expectations. That's all the end of all of the hopes of our people. So, according to Mark, Peter began to rebuke him. Well, that's what he said in rebuking him. I will never let this happen to you. And that is when Peter refers to him in the most harsh way that he can. He says in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You, Peter, are speaking Satan's language. Whether he was saying that at that moment Peter was channeling Satan or was merely repeating what Satan might have told him, certainly what Satan would have told him on the Mount of Temptation, doesn't really matter, okay? The point is, what Jesus was hearing was a satanic suggestion in direct opposition to God's plans. And the notion that one of his followers, one of the ones who was closest to him, would actually step forward and say, I'm going to stand in the way of what it is that you're supposed to do. Well, it might just as well have been Satan himself. Well, Jesus affirms that what he did was, in fact, what he was supposed to do. When we read the Gospels, we're not surprised in the same way that Peter and the other disciples were. We know that when Jesus says, I came to be rejected and to suffer and to die, we know that that was God's plan for him. The Old Testament scriptures testify to that. He testifies to that on many occasions, and anyone who has become a Christian knows that's what Jesus came to do, among other things, but that above all, and then to rise again on Easter. Well, we know that, and we celebrate that. We find that to be the good news. That's the news that we want to spread to the world. That's the news that we want to tell everyone. Jesus came and in your place and in your place and in your place, he suffered. He was rejected. He died as a sacrifice for your sin. He undertook the most selfless mission any human being has ever undertaken. He died for an entire people. He died for each of us. That's the good news that we want to proclaim. And then we want to stop. We want to stop right there. And we want to cut the last part out. Because the last part's where it gets uncomfortable. The last part is where his cross gets applied to us. He says in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, you know, that's not going to build the church. That is not going to be the kind of message that is going to put people in the seats. That's the kind of message that's going to scare the world. And even if you hear the good news, you're going to think, "I don't want any part of that." I mean, after all, he was the one who went to the cross. Because he did that, I don't need to. And now he's telling me I have to bear the cross? Well, what was it all about when he did it? Almost like you're extending your hand with a gift with one hand, and then you're pulling it back with the other. That's the way the world thinks of that. And no one's gonna build a mega church built based on the message that you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Okay, well, if there's anyone who wants to reject that message, feel free. I can't stop you. God will have something to say about that. But for those who want to know what it is that that Jesus is calling us to, let's take a little time here and unpack this statement. First, he says that we are to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves. The word translated as deny means to disown. We're to disown ourselves, to completely separate ourselves from someone or something. Okay? It's as though I were to say, you know, after that miserable performance this morning, I disown that harp. And anybody who wants it can take it. I don't own it anymore. Anybody can have it. Y'all couldn't see. It actually ate an input. Okay. We're going to have to replace that. That's how irritating that thing was this morning. And now, I don't want any more parts of it. Has that ever happened to Stuart? Somehow I doubt it. It's used of Peter. It's used of Peter on the night of his betrayal of Jesus. He disowned him. "I don't want any part of him," he told the crowd. I'm not part of him. He's not part of me. I don't even know him. That's what he did. He denied Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that we walk away from our identity as a person, okay? Just because I disown myself doesn't mean I can now proclaim to the world that I'm actually Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay, well, I can, but Schott will have an open door for me if I do. This isn't about denying our identity. Instead, it's about separating ourselves from the old man, as Paul calls him. The old man, the one who is executed with Christ on the cross, the one who is supposed to die when we become Christians, the one who is no longer to have a hold over us. I don't know if anyone here has ever dealt with an addiction. Okay. Alcohol, gambling, whatever. I mean, there are lots of different things that are referred to as addictions these days, and we can argue whether that's a matter of a medical condition or of a moral failure. But the point is, an addiction whichever way you look at it, is something that has a hold on you that you cannot deny. Okay? If you're an alcoholic, your addiction to alcohol is such that when the urge to drink comes on, you have to obey it. And if you don't obey it, you're going to get sick. You're going to think you're going to die. And you're going to do anything to get out of it. Now, we all know that there are alcoholics who go through that process. They detoxify and they beat their addiction. Not saying that it's impossible by any means, but the truth is, as long as you are in the thrall of that addiction, you can't deny it. But what Jesus is calling us to when he says deny yourself is to deal with the sin-addicted person whom you once were, the person you came into the world as. Paul, as I said, refers to this as the old man, the man who was killed, who died when you were born anew. We deny ourselves by controlling the urges that he gives to us, the urges that the old man sends to us, the urges to make ourselves the center of the universe. We tame them, we bring them completely under the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We recognize that as those who have gone to the cross with Christ, we are no longer under the power of sin because it has been crucified. It has been crucified and no longer has that hold over us. So that's the first part. We deny ourselves, and then he says, take up your cross. And the world and even some in the church would think that this doesn't make any sense. Being a Christian isn't about taking up the cross. Being a Christian is about getting all kinds of good things. God made us promises of various kinds, and we want to see those promises fulfilled, and in the process, we're going to be blessed by that. I've made clear in the last few months my opinion of prosperity gospel preaching and teaching, and that's within the church. That's the kind of stuff that I'm talking about. You know, God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have everything that is good in this life, as we define good. And he's going to give that to you because Jesus took all the bad stuff. So that means we get all the good stuff. Okay, because Jesus took all the bad, we get the good. But here's Jesus instead pointing toward what? Suffering, rejection, death, persecution, humiliation, ridicule, and far worse. What he promised his followers doesn't look anything like the American dream, and it doesn't look anything like the good life. Okay. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that if you like your life and if you're a happy person, that therefore you can't be carrying your cross. That's not what I mean. I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. What I mean is that the stuff that we all want to avoid, the suffering that is a necessary part of carrying the cross, that is going to be part of every single one of our lives of necessity. And anyone who denies that that is the case is a blasphemer and teaches falsely. All right? Every single one of us, children of God, have bad stuff coming to us, at least what we consider to be bad stuff. There's going to be suffering in our life. There's going to be rejection. In the end, there may even be death. And the reason is because when Jesus says to carry the cross, what's he talking about? He's talking about an instrument of suffering and torture and death. He's talking about an instrument of sacrifice. His sacrifice. When he says, take up your cross, he's not talking generically about a Roman execution instrument. He's talking specifically about our cross that is his cross. And as such, is an instrument of sacrifice. That, above all, is what he's talking about when he says, take up the cross. We're called to sacrifice. Now, that sacrifice can take a lot of different forms. Here's an extreme form, a form that none of us almost certainly are ever going to be called to make. But nevertheless, very much an example of carrying the cross. In the 1940s, early 1940s, there was a Franciscan monastic by the name of Maximilian Kolbe, K-O-L-B-E. Kolbe was in Poland. His monastery was in Poland, and from there he wrote, he taught. During the first couple of years of the German occupation of Poland, he and his brethren at the monastery hid more than 2,000 Jews from the Germans who were seeking them. Well, Kolbe eventually saw his good fortune run out. And in May of 1941, the Germans came, closed his monastery, and arrested him. They sent him to a labor camp at first, and then they sent him to Auschwitz. Auschwitz was not just for Jews. Okay, there were lots of Poles there, as well as others of other nationalities. Polish Catholic clergy, in particular, often were sent to Auschwitz and treated essentially the same way that Jews were. Well, he was there for 6 weeks or so and was regularly beaten because he continued to function as a priest on behalf of the Catholic prisoners, Polish prisoners who were there. And then, one day, the unthinkable happened. 10 prisoners escaped. 10 prisoners managed to escape from Auschwitz. And the Germans were incensed and wanted to do something, send a message that would make clear that anybody who tried to escape in the future would be dooming fellow prisoners. And so for each of those 10 prisoners who escaped, they chose 10 men. They didn't shoot them. They didn't put them in the gas chamber. Instead, they put them in a box that they could neither fully stand nor sit nor lay down in. And they starved them to death. Well, one of the men whom they chose to suffer because of the actions of the escapees cried out for mercy. He said, "My wife, my children, what will they do?" And Kolbe heard him and stepped forward and said, "I'll take his place." He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he said, "I will take this man's place in order that he can protect his wife and children from the horrendous conditions in this camp." He couldn't protect them from those conditions, but he could help them survive. Well, that was a fool's errand. I mean, hardly anybody survived Auschwitz, certainly not for any length of time. Kolbe was just throwing his life away. These people would probably be dead a week, a month, 6 months. But he did it anyway. And he did it because he had been called to carry his cross. And for him, that cross meant the sacrifice of his very life in order that this man could live. Well, he was the last of the prisoners to die. He was a tough bird. He held on for 2 weeks. And this is deprived not only of food, but of any kind of liquid as well. Don't know how he did that, but he did. As a matter of fact, he hung on so long that the camp commandant finally said, "I need that facility for something else. Just go in and kill him." And so they gave him a lethal injection and dispatched him. Well, here's how the story ends. In 1982, Kolbe was canonized as a saint of the Catholic Church. This was, 37 years later, okay? His story had gone around the world. People knew about the sacrifice that he had made, and there was really no question in Catholic minds. This was a man who had died a martyr and who deserved canonization, and so he was made a saint at St. Peter's Square in Rome. The man whose place he took, and his wife, and all six of his children attended that canonization ceremony, having spent 4 years in Auschwitz. Every member of that family lived, and lived long enough to see Kolbe recognized for the saint that he was, and that's a saint by any definition, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. That's a man who understood the cross. That's a man who understood that at some point in each of our lives, we may be called upon to give everything, to sacrifice everything for someone else. The football coach at Parkland High 2 weeks ago. I don't know if he was a Christian. Given Broward County, he might have been. Might well have been. Let's assume that he was. If he was, that's a pretty good example of what I'm talking about, too. A man who stepped in front of bullets to save the children in his care. That's what the cross means as well. Now, we all know, we all pray that that's not going to happen to any of us. Nothing like that's going to happen at AJ High School. None of you who teach there or at any of the other schools in this region are ever going to be called upon to do anything like that. God knows it's really unlikely any of us are ever going to be in a concentration camp and be put in the position of giving our life for someone else. So, is there some way that this is actually pertinent to us? Yes, of course there is. Because the sacrifices that we can make can involve our entire lives, even if they don't involve our physical death. I have known folks who gave their lives, or at least a significant part of their lives, to caring for aging parents. They would do anything for them. They would sit with them, feed them, help them get to the bathroom, go shopping for them, be with them night and day, and it's not necessarily fun. Even if you've got a great relationship with an aging parent, it's not necessarily fun. And if you've got a parent who, let's say, has Alzheimer's, and what you're seeing is them slowly declining to the point where at some stage in the disease's progress, they don't even recognize you anymore. And it would be so easy to walk away at that point. And we all know people who won't do that. And they won't do that because they know that as one of God's children, they have been called to sacrifice their life for the sake of their parent. We've probably all known married couples who have gone the extra mile and who have sacrificed on behalf of a spouse. I've also known people who have done the opposite. I've known Christian husbands and wives with a chronically, severely ill spouse who have walked away. Every time I hear about that, I think, how can you do that? How can you do that? But the fact is, some people make that choice. They decide, I can't sacrifice for my husband who has lung cancer and can barely breathe and probably only has a year to live. I can't give anymore. I don't have any more to give. I'm sorry they feel that way. Because the fact is, we all always have more to give. As long as we have breath in this life, we always have more to give. We've known people who have sacrificed organs, right? Who have given a kidney, who have given pint after pint after pint of blood, in order for a brother or a sister to live without dialysis. We've known people, my goodness, one of them just went to Mexico. Our brother Josh Hathi, who I know well enough to know, understands the cross and understands that if that means he has to sell his house in order for some other people to have clean water and hear the gospel, he's willing to make that sacrifice. Folks, in the parlance of our culture, carrying your cross frequently is a way of talking about the stuff we don't like. Our mother-in-law, for instance. Anybody ever heard someone say, my mother-in-law is the cross I have to bear? If you haven't, you don't know too many married people. I've heard that with some people will say that about a child. You know, my daughter, who's run away from home and has had an abortion and is doing drugs. I don't even know where she is. She's my cross to bear. No, that's not what it means. It's not talking about the stuff we don't like. It's talking about the opportunities that we have, the glorious opportunities we have to imitate our Lord, to sacrifice some or all of what we have or are for the sake of others. That's carrying the cross. And in doing so, we'll close with this, doing so, he says, then follow me. Once one has denied selfish desires and taken on the possibility of pain and suffering and loss and sacrifice that goes with the cross, then one is ready to offer loving obedience by following where Christ has gone before. We don't literally, the vast majority of us anyway, don't literally go to Calvary. But we do indeed sacrifice for others. And the reason that we can do that is because God's commands are not burdensome. Jesus says his yoke is light, because once we've crucified the old man, or once he has been crucified in us, and we recognize that serving our Father is the calling that has been laid upon each of our lives, at that point, carrying the cross isn't hard. Maximilian Kolbe there in Auschwitz, there are incredible testimonies to the time that he spent in that box, starving to death. He led the other prisoners in prayer, in that box. He sang in that box. After a while, the German guards wouldn't go anywhere near him. It was almost like they were afraid of him. And they were afraid of him because he wasn't afraid of the cross. And because he wasn't afraid of the cross, they saw it. And having seen it, could never be the same. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we hear of an example of like Kolbe's or like the coach down at Parkland High, and we think to ourselves, we couldn't do that. We can't give anything. We don't have anything to give. But Father, we know that because Christ lives, we live also. And if we are alive, we do indeed have much to give for those whom you are calling us to serve. Father, the cross in our perception can sometimes be so heavy that there's no possible way that we can carry it. We ask that you would lighten that burden, that you would enable us to carry that cross, that you would permit us the grace to have others see it in us. See us carrying it. Not that they might applaud us, but that they might believe in the one who carried his cross for each of us. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.